Someone once said, I don't know who it was, but it's kind of a ubiquitous saying. Someone once said that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, evidently, God being all wise and all knowing, He capitalizes on this premise and uses it to its fullest effect within the pages of Scripture. I mean, just consider the titles that are given to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his commentary on John's Gospel, John MacArthur lists at least 65 different titles that are attributed to our Lord, and I don't think that that list is an exhaustive one. But just consider a few of those titles as they are given now in alphabetical order. We're told that Jesus is called the Amen in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. He is the Alpha and Omega in Revelation 22, the Advocate of 1 John 2. He's the Apostle of Hebrews chapter 3, the Author and Perfecter of Faith in Hebrews 12, the Author of Salvation, Hebrews 2. He is the beginning, the source, or the origin of the creation of God, Revelation 3. He's the branch of Jeremiah 23, the bread of life in John 6. He's the cornerstone. He's the consolation of Israel. He's the Counselor, the Deliverer, the door of the sheep. He's the Eternal Father, the Faithful Witness, the Firstborn from the dead and over all creation. He is the Forerunner. He is the Great High Priest. He is God blessed forever. I mean, the list continues. We haven't even gotten out of the G's. And in each of these titles, as vast and numerous as they are, they portray something unique about the life and ministry of our Savior. And yet, as we consider all of these descriptors used to highlight the character and competencies of our Lord, none is more endearing or as intimate as the one that stands before us this morning. Thus far, we've studied three of Jesus' I Am statements in John's Gospel. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus presented Himself as the bread of life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, He said, I am the light of the world. Last week, we looked at John chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus portrays Himself as the door of the sheep. And now, as we travel just a little further in that same chapter, just a few verses later, Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. And in saying that, Jesus proclaims His profound, all-encompassing care and concern for His people. So having said that, let's open our Bibles once again to John's Gospel, to John chapter 10. And just because this week's teaching really flows out of last week's section, we're going to read the text together, beginning at John chapter 10, verse 1. And then we'll continue reading to the end of verse 18. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. In doing so, we'll see that Jesus presents Himself as the good shepherd who cares deeply for His sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who cares deeply for His sheep. So begin in chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up by some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me, they are robbers and thieves, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such and ask the Lord to bless it. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you in the spirit of the man of John 9. In the spirit of the man who was born blind from birth. We come longing to see the one who has worked such a supernatural miracle in our lives. We long to understand who He is and what He has accomplished on our behalf. And so we ask you, we urge, we beseech you that your Spirit would be active and at work in our midst, that He would help us to appreciate the one who has ransomed us through the shedding of His own blood. We pray that as we give attention to the study of your word, that our thoughts might be clarified, that our hearts might be excited. Father, that you might use this word, to cause us to be more fervent and faithful in our service to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning I'm going to approach our text really in two phases. I'm going to begin by focusing on the picture that Jesus paints of Himself. I want to study this vision, as it were, what Jesus means when He says, "I am the good shepherd." Then in the second part of our study, I want to concentrate on the proof, or the validation which confirms Jesus' self-portrayal. So we'll examine the text. Yeah, at that part, we'll examine the text really in order to see why Jesus is this good shepherd. So we'll look at the picture and the proof, or the vision and the validation, however you want to phrase it, but that's kind of how we're going to work at it today. So let's start by trying to unpack this picture, this metaphor that is presented to us in verses 11 and 14. It's in both places that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, being an ancient society, a society that relied heavily on agriculture, on farming and ranching of different forms, the Lord's audience would have naturally resonated with the vision that He places before them, because shepherds were ubiquitous. They were just all over the place. You couldn't turn this way or that without knowing that there was, knowing or seeing a shepherd in the immediate vicinity. They were just an ever-present reality in the nation of Israel. For that reason, perhaps, Israel's greatest leaders were known as shepherds: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, his sons. They were all shepherds. The term then is also applied to various kings and rulers. It's applied to God Himself. It's applied to His Messiah. Coming into the New Testament, we find that this image is applied regularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to use the descriptor here. But then just prior to his ascension, the Lord turns to Peter and he uses the term indirectly. You'll remember what he says to the apostle that has the foot-shaped mouth. He says, "Peter, tend my lambs. I want you to shepherd my sheep." Peter himself then will go on to adopt this terminology, calling Christ the chief shepherd. The writer to the Hebrew calls the resurrected Lord the great shepherd of the sheep. John, the apostle John, in the very last book of the Bible, he mixes metaphors. This is what he says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. He speaks of the Lamb in the center of the throne who will shepherd his people. I've never seen a lamb shepherding, but this is what John does. This is a lamb who will shepherd his people, guiding them to springs of life where God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. We need to understand that this image is used to speak of a leader's attentiveness to his affection for the people. Because sheep are not easy animals to raise. They are, in fact, some of the most difficult. They're animals that require constant attention. You've probably heard that nursery rhyme. That Mother Goose tells us that little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. And then she goes on and says, "Leave them alone and they'll come home, bringing their or wagging their tails behind them." That is false. I mean, it may make for a good nursery rhyme, but that is horrible sheep husbandry. It just does not happen. Because sheep are dumb creatures. They are perhaps the most directionally challenged. You know, sheep being creatures of habit, they will follow the same path to the same destination, even if it is completely desolate. If a sheep goes off that path, they don't know how to get back on that path. And so they need a shepherd who is going to lead them to green pastures, who is going to lead them to a place where the grass is thick and green and devoid of all poisonous plants. They need a shepherd who will take them to those quiet, still waters. Because even in an arid desert wasteland, a sheep refuses to drink from rushing waters. They need someone who's going to come and slow the flow of that tide. Someone who is going to create almost a stagnant pool from which to dip their head in and drink. These animals are defenseless. They need an individual who is going to stand up for them to fight against the vast array of predators that will stalk them across the countryside. They need someone who is going to devote their life to caring for them as poor, challenging creatures. They need a shepherd who is going to look out for their welfare. Jesus presents himself as that individual. Like a shepherd, he cares deeply about his people. But you'll notice here, he's not just a shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And saying this, Jesus is adding that qualifier in order to make a distinction between himself and both the religious and the political leaders of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the Sadducees, they were bad shepherds. They were those who exploited the flock. God issues the strongest kind of rebuke against that type of leadership. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, I'm just going to look at the first six verses. This is a striking indictment. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe! Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. You have not sought the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they have become food for every beast of the field and wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Jesus could have easily said these words to the leaders of his day. It's against that backdrop, against the past and the present practice of Israel's leadership, that Jesus presents himself as the Good Shepherd. He is the one who is going to succeed where all others have failed. There's an objective difference between him and all those who have come before. And Jesus seems to emphasize this point in his statement. It's not apparent in your English text, but it is in the Greek. It's a bit stronger than our English version. A more literal translation of Jesus' statement would read as follows. He says, I myself am the shepherd, the good one. There's a number of different ways that adjectives can be used in the Greek language. The one that Jesus uses here is the one that it's fractured. It's not as seamless as the other uses. In the Greek, he uses two articles, two of the word does. If it's going to be smooth, there's usually only one that is used, but here he uses two. I am the shepherd, the good. I'm the one who stands apart. The one who is distinct. I'm the good shepherd. But there's more to the text here. Because even the adjective that Jesus uses here is a little surprising. Because Greek has a number of words that can be translated by the word good. The two most common that are used are agathos and kalos. The first term, agathos, refers to that which is intrinsically good. It's good because the core is solid, it's sturdy, there's no defilement within it. The second word, the word that Jesus uses here, kalos, tends to focus on the external. Not internal, but external. A kalos is often translated by the word beautiful because the item in question contains visible attributes of the highest standard. The excellence of this item, it's not hidden from view. It's open. It's observable. It can be seen. It can be measured. It can be qualified. And I think the reason why Jesus uses kalos here instead of agathos is because he's actually presenting a challenge to his audience. I'm telling you that I'm the good shepherd, and now I want you to examine to see if that is so. I want you to look at the external evidence, to see what I say, to see what I do, and come to your own determination. It's a challenge. He's given the vision, and now he encourages the audience to look at the evidence that validates that claim. He's given the picture, now he wants us to look at the proof. So let's do that. What is it then that makes Jesus beautiful? Or what is it that distinguishes him from the rest of the shepherds? What is the evidence which shows us that he is one who is deeply concerned for his people? Well, as we make our way through the rest of the text, we're going to see five key activities that prove that Jesus is, in fact, the good shepherd of the sheep. And considering these proofs, we're going to, in some ways, bounce around here and there through the text, so you're going to have to follow with me. It's a little bit difficult because, in some ways, Jesus will introduce a concept earlier in the text, and then he'll focus on it a little bit later in the text, and one will kind of weave from a particular element into another. So bear with me as I try really to give you a, you know, really hone in on one particular aspect at a time. Well, first we'll see that Jesus is a good shepherd because he knows his sheep and because he is known by his sheep. This idea is first brought up in John chapter 10, verse 4, but it's dealt with in greater detail in verses 14 and 15. So let's look at the latter passage. Beginning at verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Now, in saying that Jesus knows his sheep, he is drawing on a well-established phenomenon within the ancient world. And I think Chuck Swindoll helps us to understand the background to this passage. So listen to what he writes. He says this. He says, "Unlike many farmers in Europe who raised sheep for food, shepherds in the first century Judea tended sheep for their wool. The animals grazed and grew thick mats of fleece which could be sheared off and sold for significant sums of money. Naturally," he says, "the larger the shepherd's flock, the greater the income. So the loss of just one animal cost him not only a few pounds of fleece each season, but also the ability to make more sheep. Therefore, he faithfully nurtured and protected each animal, often for decades." We don't do that today. I mean, a lamb matures 2 years, 3 years. That's dinner. Not what they did in the ancient times, often raising them sometimes for decades. "He sacrificed his own comfort to provide safe grazing during the day and risked his own safety to guard the flock against thieves and predators during the night. Consequently, it was not uncommon for a shepherd to know each of his animals individually and to call each one by name." That's the picture that's presented here. Jesus knows his people. He may be the Son of God. He may be high and transcendent. But he is not indifferent to the cares and concerns of his flock. He knows them better than they know themselves. This is not something superficial. This is not something gained through a prolonged time of investigation. This comprehension, it is pure and it is penetrating. Jesus knows us in the same way that he knows the Father. That is an astounding statement. It reminds us that there is no limits to Christ's understanding. There are no barriers, no impediments in the way. So his comprehension, it's perfect, it's intimate, it's exhaustive. As your Creator, Christ knows everything about you, every thought and desire. As the divine architect, the one who ordains all that is and will come to pass, Jesus is fully aware of each circumstantial encounter and every deed that is done. He knows it all. Now, for some, that thought is terrifying. But that's the testimony of Scripture. King David puts it well in Psalm 139, verse 4 of that great hymn. He says this. He says, "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." The writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, "Nothing in creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and exposed to the eyes of the one to whom we must all render an account." Does that distress you? If you're a child of God, it shouldn't. Because if you're a believer, if you're one who has put your faith and trust in Christ, you're assured that Jesus sees all your righteous deeds. That He will not fail, actually, to reward you for that which goes unnoticed or is condemned in the wider world. If you're a believer in Christ, it means that when it comes to our sin, there is nothing that evades His atoning work. His blood covers it all. So when you stand before the great throne of God, when you must give that account, there is nothing that is going to impede you from entering your heavenly rest. The one who sees it all, who knows it all, has covered it all. His work is complete. There's no transgression that will bar you from entering God's holy presence. Why? Because the Good Shepherd, the one who knows all there is to know about His sheep, He has acted on their behalf perfectly. So Christ's deep care for the flock is reflected in His intimate and exhaustive knowledge of each and every lamb within that flock. But it's also reflected in His call. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who calls His sheep to Himself. He calls and they respond. You'll notice that Jesus alludes to this general practice in verse 3. Speaking of earthly shepherds, He says this. He says, "To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and He leads them out." But later on, as we move deeper into the text, we'll see that Jesus takes the same idea and applies it to His ministry amongst the flock. Look at the latter part of verse 15. I know that you'll notice that Jesus speaks of bringing other sheep into the fold, and we're going to deal with that text a little bit later on. But you'll notice how this task is accomplished. These sheep hear His voice. If that's not explicit enough for you, we could go deeper into the text still, to John chapter 10, verse 27. There, Jesus is explicit. He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." This call tells us something about Christ and His affection for His own. It shows us that He takes the initiative. That Jesus doesn't wait for individuals to discover Him. That He doesn't sit on that green hillside wringing His hands in anxiety and despair, just hoping that some lost sheep is going to wander His way. No, this shepherd goes and He calls a specific people to Himself. He issues a strong, effectual call, promising, "All that the Father has given Me will come to Me." There's nothing left to chance. His love for the sheep is so powerful and profound that what God ordains, He executes. He actively calls, He actively collects. His sheep may be blind and dumb and bent on self-destruction, but when the Good Shepherd calls the rebel sinner, He does such a miraculous work in their hearts and minds. He causes them to be born from above, to be born again, so that they willingly obey. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sin are brought to new life so that when He commands, they come. And they do so without exception. Brothers and sisters, that is a mercy. That is all of grace. Because left to ourselves, we would continue to stray further and further from our Lord and life giver. That is what the sinful heart does. And we see that from the very beginning of Scripture. Like Adam and Eve, when we sin, We hide. We run from the light. We hide in the shadows. We try to cover ourselves, to cover our shame so that no one else will see it. That's what sin and shame does. But our good shepherd, he knows our plight and he takes it upon himself to seek and to save the lost. That is a measure of his love for the sheep. Jesus knows his sheep. He calls them to himself. And yet his fond affection for these individuals, it goes further still. Look at verses 7 through 11. It's there that we discover that Jesus protects and provides for his sheep. Now, we looked at this really last week, so I'm not going to expand too much on this section here. It's really just a review. This is the third of Jesus' I am statement where he proclaims himself to be the door of the sheep. And he does that to remind us that it is through him that we have access to the Father. It's through him that we have access to the kingdom, to everlasting life in his presence. And the way that the figure is used here, Jesus assures us that all who enter into this fold through faith in him will be protected. That they're under his watchful eye. That they will be enabled to go in and out and find pasture. It's because of that constant presence and his constant leadership that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's not that Christ has simply provided for his people in the past. It's that his great care and concern extends to the present and will remain with us throughout all eternity. Tell me, what is that worth? What is the significance of a reward that cannot be grasped or kept? Is there any value in a treasure that can be lost or stolen? Well, with Christ, with the Good Shepherd, no such danger exists. He's the one who protects and provides for his sheep. Jesus is going to really drive this point even further home in verses 11 through 13. He's going to highlight the lengths to which he will go to ensure his people's safety. But even in saying this, Jesus is providing the fourth proof of his deep care and concern for his people. It's testifying to his beauty as the heavenly caretaker. Jesus is the good shepherd because we find that he is willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his sheep. Look at the text, beginning at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not an owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Unlike the religious rulers of the day, Jesus has a vested interest in each and every member of his flock. Unlike the hired hand, one who is just doing the job to satisfy their own personal desires, their own needs, Christ has not assumed this role for selfish reasons, to get a paycheck, to receive people's acclaim, to build up his status in the eyes of the world. No, his interest lies outside of self. He is committed to the sheep themselves. And so he'll do whatever it takes to ensure their safety, even if that means voluntarily sacrificing himself on their behalf. But even that really doesn't convey the full extent of Christ's commitment, because here Jesus is not simply stating an intention. He is pointing to a future reality. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He doesn't say, I'm willing to do this. He doesn't say this is probably the course of action that I'm going to take if my sheep find themselves in danger. He's not saying this is a potentiality, a possibility. He's describing this as a certainty. As if he knows what's about to happen. And he does. Then as we move to verses 17 and 18, Jesus goes further. He wants his readers to understand that this his future sacrifice is not the result of some unforeseen accident. Rather, it is something that is voluntary, something that has been planned, something that is born out of love, something that he initiated according to his own sovereign authority. Observe what the text says. For this reason the Father loves me. The idea is that this whole thing is based in the love of the Godhead. He loves me because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Ultimately, it wasn't the Jews who were responsible for Jesus' death. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the high priest. It wasn't the fault of Judas Iscariot. All of this was undertaken, ultimately, under the hand of God. It was Christ Himself who freely offered Himself on Calvary's cross as a sinless sacrifice for the sheep. He would die and rise again so that they might have the life that He purchased on their behalf. And as such, the Good Shepherd, He stands in a class all by Himself. Because no one could ever do what He has done. We are all sinful. We've all fallen short of God's righteous standard. We sin by failing to do what we should. We fail. We fall. By succeeding in doing what we shouldn't. We sin in thought and deed. We sin every hour of every day. We sin because we've been sinful from the cradle. We will be sinful to the grave. So what is it that we actually bring to the table? What do we bring of worth? What do we bring that will merit God's favor? What do we bring that is not tainted by sin? And the answer is nothing. We do not deserve God's mercy. But Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, He came and He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father's will. He did not what we would not and could not do. He, the Holy One of God, clothed Himself, as it were, in our own sin and shame and bore its consequences on our behalf on the cruel Roman tree. Then, having satisfied God's wrath, He clothed us then in His righteousness. So that God would look on His sheep as He would look on the shepherd. It's through Christ and His sacrifice alone that we can have peace and fellowship with Almighty God. No one else can do that work. Praise God. That work is not an exclusive work. It's an expansive work. I say that because as the Good Shepherd, Jesus not only knows His sheep and calls His sheep to Himself, Not only do we see the depth of his care and concern by virtue of the fact that he protects and provides for his flock, a feat that is made possible only through his willing sacrifice on our behalf, but I say that because the fifth and final element, which points to the jaw-dropping beauty of this shepherd, is the fact that his work is not based or not directed to a limited few. This idea is brought to the fore in verse 16. There Jesus makes that startling statement. He says this. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You know the context. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. He is speaking to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These are God's chosen people. These are the people who have received the covenants and oracles of God. And yet now Jesus speaks of those who are outside this particular fold. He is speaking of Gentiles. To the rest of humanity. He is speaking to people like you and me. And he is telling us that even though we do not belong to the 12 tribes of Israel, that such a distinction does not bar us from the kindness or compassion of Jesus Christ. That his heart, according to God's eternal plan and purpose, it embraces all the families of the earth. That his mercy and work is so wide and so extensive that God's kingdom will be populated by people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Your race, your family heritage is not the issue. Heaven is not overly concerned with such things. The real question is this. Do you know the good shepherd of the sheep? Have you recognized his beauty and responded to his gospel call? Have you come to Christ recognizing your sin and your guilt? Have you put your faith in him and his sacrifice, trusting that he alone can give you life in his name? What other option do you have? Who else is so loving? So kind, so sacrificial. Who else has given his life for you? And so I beg you this morning, if you have not done so already, turn to Christ. Find new life in him. As we conclude our study this morning, I want to challenge each of us here this morning to continue to fix our eyes on Christ and to marvel at the excellencies of who he is and what he has done. And so to that end, I want to encourage you to do this as Easter approaches. Now, here's my proposal. I want you to read one chapter of John's Gospel a day for the rest of the week. I want you to begin at John chapter 15. If you begin either this evening or tomorrow morning, there's 21 chapters in John's Gospel. If you start at John chapter 15 and read one chapter a day, we will end on John chapter 21 this Easter Sunday. I want you to read each passage carefully, deliberately. I want you to meditate on the events that transpire. I want you to study the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want you to pray. Pray through the text and thank God for what His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished for you. In doing so, I trust that we will get a better vision of our Lord and Savior. We'll see the great shepherd of our souls. We'll learn to love Him more fervently and to serve Him more faithfully. May God do that work in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you indeed for your Son, for the good shepherd of the sheep, for the one who stands head and shoulders above all others, one who stands in a class all by his own. Father, truly your Son is beautiful. He's glorious and majestic. Help us to see that as we continue to study your word. And in doing so, we pray that you would transform us, that you would conform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, for your honor, for your blessing, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.